your word, Lord, and just bringing us together. Father, just pray for the little kids, the little babies, and the nursery, Father, the just different ones having rough times, and pray that you would bless them, Lord. And just thank you for the children that you've given to us. Pray you bless the kids that are doing their craft tonight, Lord. And just pray that you continue to grow them and help them, Lord, to just have a strong foundation in you. Pray, Lord, also that you would just open up your word tonight, and wouldn't it be my words, but yours, Lord. And just by your spirit, you would open up the things that you want us to know and to understand and to apply. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so Moses is going to review the Ten Commandments. We've seen in Deuteronomy how he's going back over some stuff. He's reviewing. This is really his swan song. This is kind of like his 2 Timothy, the epistle, like Paul's swan song when he was kind of wrapping up his life. And so Moses has known that he's not going to enter the Promised Land. We saw him last week, he's kind of begging to go in, and the Lord says, enough of that, I don't want to hear it anymore. And so he's reminding everyone what's going on. He's trying to prepare them that way when he's gone, they'll be able to continue. And so, of course, now we have the Ten Commandments, really the central thing that happened in the life of Israel when they were out in the desert, the receiving of the law of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's the only chapter we're going to look at tonight, looking now at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So he says, "Hear, O Israel." This is kind of like, listen up. You know how you could be tell your kids, hey, you're listening to me, but you're not hearing what I have to say. He's saying, listen, hear, understand what I'm saying. Don't just be a passive listener. And that's very good for all of us as we come to the Word of God, whether it's hearing a teaching or whether it's studying the Word of God ourselves. We can't just go through it and say, I've read my 2 chapters for today, I'm good. We need to actively listen. We need to say, what is God trying to say to me through this passage? What is the application for me? And so he's really trying to get their attention. And as you know, the nation of Israel, they're an unruly bunch. And so this is a big challenge for him. Now, love what he says here. He says that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. So we see 2 parts here. First of all, that you may learn them. The word learn here means to memorize them, to understand them. So that's the first part. The first part of learning is really to take it in and to understand what's going on. Now, the second part of learning the Word of God is to observe it. The word observe here means to follow or to obey. Very important for us. There's 2-part response to God's Word. The first is to learn and observe. You read the Word of God. Okay, oh, I understand what it's talking about here. I understand what it's saying. Second part is to understand and obey. It's one thing to know the Word of God, and it's another thing to apply it to your life. As I've said many times, there's plenty of guys in universities that are PhDs and whatever, and they have the first part. They've learned the Word of God, but they don't observe it. They don't obey it. And so for all of us, it's important that we do that. James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks of this in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. He says, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So in other words, there are some people who they listen to the Word of God, they know it, they can quote scripture to you, but they're deceiving themselves because they're just listeners, but they're or hearers, but they're not doers. They don't actually apply it to their life. Verse 25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," in other words, he's looked at the law of God and he observes it, "is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word." And it would be good enough if it were there and it stopped there, because that would be a command. But there's a blessing. It says, "This one will be blessed in what he does." You know, see, as I've observed, as I'm reading through the scriptures on my own, is that God doesn't just tell you to do something, but he tells you to do something. And he said, there's a blessing attached. There's always a blessing attached when we obey the word of God. This reminds me of Psalm chapter 1. You know, "But blessed is a man who he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night." It's really his obsession. It says he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf will not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. There's a blessing that comes with just listening and obeying the word of God. It's right there. If so many things will be given to us by God or blessings in our life, things that we could never accomplish by the arm of our flesh, things that we could never get done. We think, you know what? My marriage is really messed up. I'm having problems in my marriage, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy every self-help book in the world. Dr. Phil, Oprah, everybody, everything they have to say, I'm going to work hard on this. I'm going to do all these seminars. And it seems like nothing ever happens. And you go to the scriptures, very simply it tells you in Ephesians, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You learn it, you obey it, all of a sudden your wife begins to respond to you because you're obeying the word of God. You're being blessed, you're prospering. So it's not what the people in the world have to say. Instead of giving Oprah a try, let's give Jesus a try. Let's see what he has to say. And so there's always a blessing attached. We don't just learn and observe the word of God just because we have to, but because it's going to change our life. It's going to make a difference. It's going to make you somebody different when you walk out than you were when you walked in. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are here alive, all of us who are alive. So in other words, it says God made a covenant. God made an agreement. He entered into an agreement with you. We talk about the marriage covenant. You are making an agreement. Now, we don't want to say that in marriage, and it's not like a pact or an agreement signed on the dotted line. It's about love and flowers and white dresses. But in reality, it is a covenant. It's an agreement. You are making, hey, it's true, you know? Yeah, I don't know. It's about 50-50 men and women. I don't know how they're going to respond to this. But it's true. You're saying, I promise to love this person no matter what, which shows you that it's not an emotion, which shows you it's not just, oh, I feel great today. I love my wife. I don't feel great today. I really don't want you anymore. No, you're saying, I will do this in sickness and in health for better or for worse. It's an act of the will. It's entering into an agreement, a covenant, and saying, I will not depart from this until I die or until you die. And some days, wives, you might be thinking, I'm going to make that day today and kill your husband, you know? But that can happen in marriages. But God is saying that Moses is saying God made a covenant with you. He made an agreement with you. Now, it's interesting, he made a covenant with us in Horeb, but this is a different generation. This isn't the original generation. That generation has died in the desert. But God made a covenant with them while they were still children, while they hadn't reached the age of maturity, which shows you that it was really from God's side. This covenant was from God's side. God was the one who chose them. God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. And so really it was God displaying his grace to them. So it was really to Israel as a whole, and it would go on for the other generations. Now he says he did not make this with our fathers. Who are these fathers referring to in verse 3? They don't refer to their physical fathers. These refer to the patriarchs, to the fathers of the faith. These refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What Moses is doing here is he's showing, man, God has really blessed us. He's made a covenant with you that he didn't even make with the heroes of the faith, that he didn't even make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a special thing. So it's pretty neat stuff. It says in verse 4, and the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. So this was a scary scene for the nation. It says, the Lord talked with you face to face from the mountain in the midst of the fire. So the Lord appeared to them, but Moses was really the mediator. He says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare the word of the Lord to you. The people were really scared. Remember? And God had said, hey, don't tell anyone, tell no one to touch the mountain. If a beast or a person touched the mountain, don't even touch them. Shoot them with an arrow. You know, this is a holy place. And so God went up there to meet with them. And you can read more about that in Exodus 19 and 20 if you want to review. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this is really the beginning. This is what God said. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this isn't the beginning of the Ten Commandments, but it really sets up the Ten Commandments. This is really the preface. This is God saying why he has control or why he's making a covenant with them, because he's done so much for them. First of all, we see God displaying who he is. He says, I am the Lord your God. Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your personal slant on things, but it means a personal name of God. He's saying, I'm a personal God, and I am saying, I am your God. Now, did the children of Israel choose him as their God? No. God chose to make himself their God, and he's the only God. So many times what we run into problem nowadays is people want to choose their God. They want to say, oh, man, I like Buddha, you know, because I really just want to just sit around and just meditate. Or I like Hinduism because you have all these gods to choose from. Or I like Islam, or I like this, or I like that. And they want to choose a God. But in reality, there is one God, and he's your God. He has chosen you, and so, therefore, he has authority over your life. You can't just choose for yourself. So God is displaying who he is here, but also what he has done. And what has he done? He has given them freedom from the Egyptian slavery. He's freed them from slavery. And so by saying, hey, I'm the God who chose you, I'm the only living God, and this is what I've done for you, therefore, here are my commands for you. In other words, I've done something for you, now these are the rules of my household. He's laying out why he expects something from them. Now, for us, we get into this part, we say, well, the Ten Commandments aren't really binding for us anymore. We live under grace and not the law, and we kind of go this way and that way. Well, for us, I would say the New Testament version of verse 6 here is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It's very similar, I believe. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Very interesting correlation. We see that the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves, and God brought them out. He freed them, and now he says, I'm your God. Same thing for us. We were slaves of sin. God says, I've bought you, I brought you out of slavery, and now I own you, and therefore you glorify God in your body. Very similar things. All right, now we're getting to the Ten Commandments. A few things. I believe that the first five commandments really can be summed up in love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and your mind. They're really directed toward God. Now, there's some debate as is the fifth commandment directed toward man or directed toward God. In fact, when I taught this through Exodus, I was looking through my notes, and I believe that the fifth commandment was directed more toward man, the one that says, honor your mother and father. I've since changed my mind. I can, you know. I changed my mind because I really believe that honoring your father and mother really has a close relationship to how you regard God. And I believe that God has put the parents over children to really act in his stead, to be his mediator. The more that I see my kids grow and disobey, the more I try to use that authority. But the second, number 6 through 10, what we call the second tablet of the law, really refers to our interpersonal relationship with man. And that's when we see in the scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So first five really directed, I believe, toward God. And second, 6 through 10, directed toward man. Now, also, as we're going to see here, the law is not just a law, you know, just because, hey, we need something to obey. But it really has to do with love. And so I have a love statement for each of these Ten Commandments. I've ripped them off from Pastor Ron, so don't be too impressed. And he probably ripped them off from somewhere else. So that's what we pastors do. But the first commandment, here in verse 7, is, I believe, the love statement is love is loyal. Love is loyal. First commandment says in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, is this that God's saying, man, there's lots of gods every which way? No, the scripture clearly teaches that there is no God but the God of Israel. This gods with a little g refers to idols. It refers to anything that gets in your way. Now, the words before me here mean in my presence. In my presence. Now, as we see this through the scriptures, God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere at once. David says, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the bottoms of the sea, wherever I go, you're there. So what God is saying here, have no other gods before me. He's not saying, just make me first, and then you can have lots of, I can knock that down. You can, just make me first, and then you can have lots of gods after me. That's great. No. He's saying, you'll have no other gods before me, or in our vernacular, I don't want to have any other gods in my face. Get them all out of my face. Get them away from me. In other words, God is to be the first and the only object of worship. Very important. Because oftentimes as Christians, we can say, you know what, I put God first, but you know what, after I put God first, I do what I want to do. After I've spent my time with God X amount of hours or I've done this thing, man, that's my time. Now, does God give you some freedom? Yes. But everything we do should be honoring to the Lord. If there's something that you're free to do, as a Christian. Maybe play some sports or whatever, but you can't play it with a good attitude. You can't help but cheat or get angry when you lose. I speak this from personal experience. Then, not the cheating part, but the angry part. Then you don't need to do that because you're putting that idol and you're putting a God before the true God. And you're saying, you know, I know what you have to say. I spent my time with you, God, but you know what? This is something I want to hold on to. He says, well, that's disobedience. That's not right. He says, get that away from me. So love is loyal. Love, here in the first commandment, it's all about God. God is our first and only object of worship. All right, second commandment, love is obedient. Love is obedient. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, a carved image is very clearly an idol. This is, man has a tendency, and you can go all around the world and see this, to want to carve things and then worship them. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want carved images. Why? Anytime you try to take the God of the universe, a God who's infinite, and you try to make him finite, a God who has no bounds and who is uncreated, and you try to create an image of him with your hands, it's going to fail. It's always going to fail. It cannot capture the essence of God. And what happens is God becomes diminished in our eyes. It's inevitable. That's why I believe in Scripture, you don't ever see God described. Even Jesus Christ, God incarnate, you don't ever see a description of him but in the book of Revelation. And it's very symbolic. Jesus Christ does not really have, you know, swords coming out of his mouth. His eyes are not really a flame of fire. Those speaks of different attributes of his deity. I don't know if his hair is really white or not. You know, I always thought brown. You know, the pictures always say that. The movies say that. But these are just attributes of his deity. They're descriptions. They're symbolic. So whenever we do that and we try to compress him down into an object of worship, then he really is diminished in our eyes. Now we say, well, I'm just doing this picture, I'm doing this thing, and I have it hanging in my house just for devotion's sake. And, you know, that's really a fine line. You know, we have Jesus painted in one of the children's church rooms. I think that's okay because it's very comic. You know what I mean? In a sense, it's a cartoon. I don't see any of these little kids, like, genuflecting before it or any bowing down before service. But sometimes when man makes an idol and he begins to, he says, oh, it's only for devotion, but very quickly he begins to worship it. And he begins to pray to it. And all of a sudden, he's completely missed the point. And that's what we see with the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus. It really misses the point. And they begin to say, hey, here's the God who brought you out of Israel. So it's a really slippery slope. It's good to just stay away from all these carved images. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that the Father is seeking worshipers, but the worshipers who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, for God is Spirit. God can't be captured. You can't even have an essence of him in that. And I think that when we pray, I think it's even, we have to be careful not to conjure up some image of God in our minds. It's just to pray to God and not really try to think about exactly what he looks like. Because to me, it actually builds excitement for when the day when you're going to go and be with the Lord, when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord and you get to see him for the first time. All right, he says here in these verses that he's a jealous God. Jealous. Wow, that doesn't seem like a good attribute for God. Jealousy, but this is a righteous jealousy. If you want an example of it, it's like a father and a husband who is jealous for his spouse and who's jealous for his children. In other words, if any time a spouse sees that his wife is straying, beginning to have an affection for another, there's a sense of righteous jealousy when he wants to bring her back. When he sees his children being polluted by the world, being taken aside from the true path, he's jealous and he wants to bring them back. That's how our God is. He's jealous because he knows that he is the only one to be worshipped, and he knows that all false worship leads down the path to hell, and he doesn't want that. So he says, now I visit iniquity on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, what's going on here? Is this generational curses? What's going on? No, it's just a principle. We see the consequences of idol worship. As a husband and a wife begin to worship idols, As they begin to hate God by disobeying, what happens? The children follow in the footsteps. And those children follow in those footsteps. And you know what happens? It becomes a very hard trend to break. Trying to reach into a family who's gone down that road, well, they say, well, this is what my dad did. This is what my grandfather did. This is all I know. It's very hard to bring them out of that. And so God's saying the principle goes on is, if you stray from me in this area, it usually continues for generations. But notice he says, hey, I show mercy to those who love me, to those who keep my commandments. In other words, those who love God and desire to obey receive mercy. If at any time you say, oh man, I need mercy from God, well, just come to him. You say, Lord, I just desire to obey. I love you. I want to put you first. He says, you'll receive mercy. And we know that obedience, loving God and obedience go hand in hand. You can't say you love God and then disobey him. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. It's very important for us. Okay, third commandment, love is respectful. Love is respectful. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, there's really three ways that can kind of boil it down to how we can take the name of the Lord in vain. First one is profanity. Profanity. What is that? Well, to profane the name of God is to use him as a curse word. You know, and for those people who say Jesus never existed, or then why do people always use his name to curse? You know, why don't they say, oh, Buddha, you know, or whatever else? But Jesus' name is always used to curse, and that's profanity. Another way is frivolity. Frivolity. Basically, using God's name in vain, it means to using it flippantly. Like, it doesn't really matter. You just use his name for whatever reason, and it holds no power. It's basically when you use God's name in a frivolous manner or flippant manner, it's really questioning his existence. You're like, whatever. You know, Jesus is, whatever. And it really is questioning whether he even exists. The third way is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. I think we see profanity and hypocrisy the most. Hypocrisy is when those people who are, you just know, liars, and they say, no, I'm telling the truth this time. I swear to God. I swear to God. They become hypocrites. They use his name in an oath, but it's really a misuse. They have no intention of actually following through. Now, Jesus speaks against all of this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. When he gives the model prayer, first thing he starts off with, he says, you know, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed isn't a word we use every so often, but it basically means to treat as holy. I want to treat your name as holy. That's the first thing. Now, why this is so important? Why this is so important that we use the name of God in a respectful manner is because the name means a lot in the Bible. The name speaks of all that a person is. It speaks of their character, of their inner being. And so God's name speaks of God's character. It speaks of God as who he is. So when we take his name and we use it in a profane way, a frivolous way, in a hypocritical way, we're questioning his character. And I don't know, but if you have ever done this, but when you question a person's character, that's really the ultimate slam on a person. And how much more so for the ultimate one is God. So we have to be very careful. All right, verse 12 through 15, we see the fourth commandment, okay, and love is set apart. Love is set apart. You observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day, this was a day set apart in remembrance to God. Couple of reasons why. First of all, you work 6 days a week. God wants to give you a day off. God wants to give you a rest. You know, there are some people that maybe they work 4 days a week. There's some people, maybe they work all seven and their wife is like, come on, can you just stay home with me and the kids today? And he'll give me a break. Oh, I got to work. You know, I got to climb that ladder. I got to achieve. So God's saying you need to set apart a day. Now, it's interesting. There's the first reason to set it apart was a day of rest, to take a day off. But it was all set a day of rest, and so you could remember God. Because what happens is people get so busy in their lives, and they're go, climbing the ladder, and they never have a time to think about God. So it wasn't only a time to rest and relax, but to think about God. Man, everything that God's done this week, everything that God's done for me in my life. And second reason why, and we see this in Exodus, it was really to commemorate the creation week. Because God had created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Contrary to popular belief, he didn't sleep. I've heard some kids tell me, oh, he slept. No, the God of Israel does not sleep nor slumber. He didn't sleep, but he took a day off, okay? And it was to set it up. God was setting the example of how the work week was to go, or how the week was to go. Now, it's interesting, this is the only commandment that's not carried over to the New Testament. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In other words, that was all a type, but Christ has fulfilled it. Christ is our Sabbath rest. So now we think to ourselves, we're off the hook. I don't have to set apart Saturdays anymore. Or some people, their Sabbath is Sunday. I don't have to set that apart. I can work every day of the week if I want to. Not so fast. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, don't just set yourself apart one day of the week. God says, I want you to set yourself apart every day of the week. I want you to set yourself apart every day of the week. In fact, what's interesting is we see in the New Testament, we get past just a legalistic way of viewing the law, but I see an even higher standard in the New Testament. Instead of just the physical act of murder as they interpret it, we see that hate is murder. Instead of just the physical act of adultery, we see that lusting after a woman is adultery. So we see in the New Testament God calling you to a higher standard. Why? Because he's given you himself, the Holy Spirit, to live within you, to enable you to fulfill these things. Now, we don't live under the law. We're not like, oh man, I got to do it to be righteous. But they are good guidelines for us because we want to be like Christ. And Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He always did those things that pleased the Father. So love is set apart. And for us, it's every day of the week. All right, fifth commandment, love is submissive. Love is submissive. Verse 16. "Honor your father and mother and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So this is honor your father and mother. This is really foundational to society. It's interesting that God didn't, first of all, create little babies. He didn't create babies or toddlers or teenagers. He created adults. Adam and Eve were adults. And he created them, so they're really the foundation, the bedrock of society is adults. And soon they became parents. I don't know exactly the parenting style. Their first child was murder, and their second child was murdered. So not until they got to the third child did things start kind of turning around a little bit. But the mother and father really are foundational to society. I believe it's the first aspect of government that God has created is the home life. And so it's very important that we honor mother and father, because I believe honoring your mother and father, obeying your mother and father, teaches you how to honor and obey God. I believe that's the first way that God gets to a child. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the last days. He says perilous times will come. In the last day, perilous times will come. And we'd think stuff like, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be tornadoes, there's going to be tsunamis. There's going to be nuclear weapons. They're going to be cutting down the rainforest. You know what? All those things are true. All those things happen. But Paul doesn't speak on those level. He speaks of a spiritual thing. And he says, "In perilous times will come, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Isn't that interesting? He talks about the corruption of the last days, and he brings it right here. People who don't honor their mother and father. People who don't obey their mother and father. Because when that happens, society begins to crumble. When mothers and fathers are not honored. Now, I will say on the flip side of that, there are many mothers and fathers out there in this world today who don't seem very worthy of honor. who aren't spending time with their children, who don't desire to raise them in a godly way, who just kind of just let them do their own thing. And for that, God will hold them accountable. But there's, from this, we see the command. I believe the only command for children, specifically in the New Testament, says to honor your mother and father in the Lord, because this is right. So that's what children are supposed to do. Now, it says that in fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And Paul goes on to quote the fifth commandment in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter. So, but it's interesting, he says that if you obey your parents, here in verse 16, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land with which the Lord your God is giving you. So it has specific application to the people entering the promised land, that if they would obey their parents, things would go well with them. The parents taught them the law, they would obey, they would be blessed. Same thing for us today. You know, I use this on my kids, and I tell Phoebe, hey, you need to obey me so that, you know, your life will be better, so your life will be longer. If your kids choose to not obey you, they say, you know what, I don't care what dad says, I'm going to run in the street. Well, then their days might be shortened. They could be killed because of that. And so it's very important for us as parents to teach our children to obey. It's difficult. It's a day-by-day struggle. But God desires us to do that, that we can be the image of Christ to our children. All right, sixth commandment. Love upholds life. Love upholds life. And now as we get into the second table of the Ten Commandments, as we call them, this is really loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So love upholds life. And he says here, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, it doesn't say you shall not kill. It's my understanding that it speaks of murder. It speaks of that intentional act. It speaks of killing another person with malice. Doesn't speak of a just war. Doesn't speak of capital punishment. Doesn't speak of self-defense. It speaks of an intentional act of killing another human being. Now, why does God consider this so important? I'll read to you Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man, his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. That's why it's so important, is because when you kill another human being, you are killing God in effigy. You know what that means in effigy? It's kind of like what's going to happen at the Super Bowl. There's going to be some Eagles fans, and they're not going to like Tom Brady. So what they're going to do is they're going to like take a, you know, like a little stuffed doll of Tom Brady, and they're going to hang him. You know, and they're going to carry him around on a noose. They just do this every year, you know, just change the quarterback. And they're killing Tom Brady in effigy. You know, it's a symbol of Tom Brady. Same thing for when a human being murders another human being. You're killing God in effigy. You're participating with Satan and saying, I can't kill God, but I can kill his next closest image, man. So that's why it's so vital. And so that's why we've lost sight of that in an atheistic, evolutionary society. Therefore, man becomes nothing but a glorified, hairless monkey. He becomes nothing but just one, you know, step in the evolutionary chain. Therefore, he's no more important than a flamingo or a ferret. But not so from God's point of view. God says, hey, I have made man in my image. I haven't made gorillas in my image. I haven't made hamsters in my image. I've made man in my image. Therefore, it's a different level with me. All right, so love upholds life. Seventh commandment, love is faithful. Love is faithful. It's very important. It says here, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, basically the sexual contact of two people who are married to other people. One can be married to one can be married, one can be not, whatever. Basically, you know what adultery is. All you have to do is go home and turn on Fox, and you'll see. It'll be there all day long on every show, is this cheating on one another, this being unfaithful. And this is something that God takes very seriously. You see, throughout the scriptures, he talks about Israel as his bride. Israel is his bride. And we see he constantly referring to Israel as an adulteress because she commits sin with other gods. She goes after other gods. She becomes an idol worshiper. We see this even within the New Testament, that the church is the bride of Christ. But as the church goes off after other winds of doctrine, goes off after other things, it's being unfaithful to Christ. So it's very important. Love is faithful. Love says, I am committed to this one person, no matter what, through the good and through the bad. And the scriptures never say, you know what, stick around and just fight against sexual immorality. It always says to flee sexual immorality. It doesn't say, see, show how tough you are. See how far you can flirt with the secretary and with nothing happening. No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's just something about that. And I love the example of Joseph. Joseph is great. When, you know, Potiphar's wife came on to him and she kept on coming on to him and he said, no, that's okay. You know, I'm just doing my work. And finally, she sent all the other servants out and she said, she grabbed him and said, come and lie with me. And I love this scripture says, he fled and he ran. It says both. It doesn't just say he fled or he ran. He fled and he ran. He left his, you know, his robe or whatever in her hands and he took off in his boxers, running down the street away from this lady. That's what we have to do. But we have to be careful. And why it's so important that we look at these Ten Commandments once again is that society is seeking one by one to diminish them, to break them down, to say they're no longer applicable. No longer is it fornication and adultery and sexual immorality. Now it's an indiscretion. It's a fling. It's an affair. Be careful. Love is faithful, but the world is faithless. All right, eighth commandment. Love is selfless. Love is selfless. Verse 19. You shall not steal. So love is selfless. It doesn't look for itself first. It doesn't put itself number one. Stealing is basically the mentality of a toddler. Is really what it is. It's saying, I want what you have, and I'm going to take it from you. That's really all it is. It's someone who's never outgrown that stage. And maybe we have different ways of saying it nowadays. Now it's, you know, a corporate takeover. Now it's this or that. We have interesting words for stealing. But basically, it just boils down to selfishness. It's saying, I'm number one. I want something you have, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it. I'll steal it. I'll trick you for it. I'll do whatever I can. But it's selfishness is the heart of it. All right, ninth commandment. Love is honest. Love is honest. Verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. False witness is basically lying. And what lying does, lying about another person, it slanders another person. It really destroys their reputation. It knocks them down. It tarnishes their character. And we had a thing in my government class back when I was teaching school. And it was about if someone is falsely accused of a crime and then they're later cleared of it, do they ever overcome that? And I say perhaps for some things, but there are other things that you can't overcome, especially when someone is accused of molestation or whatever, rape perhaps, falsely. There's really no taking that back. There's always a stain on that person. So it's very, very dangerous to be a false witness. Love is honest. God desires honesty in all of our dealings. He says in Scripture that the honest person will swear even to their own hurt, that they'll tell the truth no matter what happens because God is perfectly honest. Now, does God always reveal everything he's doing? No, but God does not lie. It says God is not a man that he should lie. So we need to be honest. Finally, 10th commandment is love is content. Love is content. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't want stuff always. Coveting is saying, I'm not happy with what I have. I want more. And all of us can go through and categorize our life and say, well, there's a lot of things I'm happy with, but there may be some little area. God might put his finger on there and say, you're not happy with this. Some little vice or whatever it is, and that we're just not happy. Emma, our younger daughter, is going through a covetous stage. She's never happy. The grass is always greener. I'll come home. Oh, she wants to be picked up. I pick her up. 3 seconds later, she wants to go to Brandy. 3 seconds after that, she wants to be on the floor. 3 seconds after that, she wants to be back with me. And it goes on and on. She's not happy with what toy she has. She's not happy with anything. And it's just like, man, I'm just going to put you in bed for another nap. You need it, you know? But that's really the heart of a covetous person. They're never happy. They think once I get that promotion, or once I get that car, or once I get that girl, or once I get this, but it's just a treadmill. It never ends. They're like a hamster on a wheel. But in contrast to that, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And there really is. When you're at a position in your life, when you say, you know what, Lord, I'm happy. I just appreciate all that you've done for me, then I'm content. Now, there's one area that I challenge you to always be discontent with, and that's your spiritual life. I don't think you should ever be content with your spiritual life. What you should be always doing is saying, Lord, I want to mature. Lord, I want to grow. Lord, I want to be more a man or a woman of God than I was yesterday. That's where we have kind of a divine discontent. But what we have a problem with is usually we're content with where we are spiritually, and we're discontent where we are physically. And so we have to switch that around. Be content where you are physically and discontent where you are spiritually, asking the Lord to stir up that discontent spiritually, that you might want to grow and grow and grow. All right, verses 22. The words of the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking through the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So in other words, just saying, hey, Mo, a lot of crazy things have been going on. We got this mountain, we got thunders and lightnings, we got smoke coming off. We hear a voice from up on the mountain. And I was just thinking, you know, maybe it would be better if you just go and talk to God. We'll hang out down here. You tell him, you know, hear what he wants us to do, bring it down to us, and we'll just do it, you know, because he seems like a really bad dude, you know? So just go ahead, Mo, you go in there first. You see what's going on, and we'll stay down here. It's kind of like, you know, if you're going on a camping trip, and, you know, it's raining and pouring, and you don't know where to go, and there's like this dark, scary cave, and there's just like noises coming out of it, you don't know it's a bear, and you pick your leader and say, hey, Fred, why don't you go in there, see if it's all right, and we'll just stay out here until you come back and you tell us it's okay. That's really what they're saying here. They don't want any part of God at this point. They're very frightened, and for good reason, but they say, you know what? Whatever God says to do, we'll do. Look how God responds, verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's high praise from the Lord, saying it's good that they have this heart. It's good that they want to obey. That's good stuff. Verse 29, I love this. So it shows you the heart of the Lord. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So here we see four things. We see two desires really of the Lord, and then the results of that desire if they would fulfill it. So we can sum this up by really showing, though, first of all, that God desires that people do right. God desires that people do right. This really demolishes that whole bad cop mentality that people have about God. Well, God's just waiting up in heaven. He's looking until we mess up, and he's going to smash us. He's going to throw that bolt of lightning down on us. He's going to squish us like a bug. He's just looking to be angry with us. You know, we have that idea that God's some cosmic principle, you know, waiting with his big paddle up there to get after us. But that's not the heart of God at all. He says here, the first thing, I wish they had a heart to fear me. That's the first thing that God desires, is that they would fear him. Fear him. Pastor Dan taught this to me. He calls it the fear of dad. The fear of dad. There needs to be a sense in which children have a fear of their dad. A godly respect. Not that they can just be buddies with their dad. There's always got to be that sense where he is your father. And no matter what, no matter if you're bigger than him or older than him, you have that respect. That's something that I really struggled with. When I first became a Christian, and I just was convinced that I was God's anointed to set the world on fire for him, you know, and my dad was not a Christian, and I began to disrespect my father because I was a spiritual man, and here's my little dad, just a carnal unbeliever, you know, and I began to disrespect him. But there's a sense where you always need to respect your father, and in a sense, God reveals himself as our father, so there always needs to be that respect, that fear of dad. And it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says in one place, another place it says it's the beginning of wisdom. So fearing God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. When you come to God just as your buddy, that's not the place to start. The place to start is saying, this is the God of the universe. And the more time that I spend in the presence of the Lord, what happens is that he gets bigger and I get smaller. But you know what? If I spend time away from the Lord, I start doing my own thing, I get really big and God gets really small. And then he brings me and beats me down around a little bit. And, you know, he beats me up and then he says, man, you're a lot bigger than I remember. And I become a lot smaller. That's how it has to be. He says, first of all, I wish that they would fear me and that they would keep all my commandments. Keep my commandments. So God wants him to fear him, to revere him, but he also wants him to obey. To obey. You see, there's a certain fear that, you know, is just cowering in the corner. That's not the kind of fear that God wants from you. He wants you to have a fear of him, a reverence of him, a respect for him that flows into obedience, that you begin to obey him. So that's really God's desire, that they would fear me and they would keep all my commandments. And then look what God says would be the result of it, the end of verse 29, that it may be well with them, that it may be well with them. Really the blessings of obedience. When you don't turn to the right, turn to the right hand or to the left. There you go. I was doing stage right, you know. When you don't turn to the right hand or to the left, when you stay in the channel of God's blessing, being obedient to God, then blessings follow. He said it will be well with them if they would fear me and obey my commandments. And secondly, it wouldn't only be well with them, but it would be with their children as well. It would be well with their children. That's awesome. The blessings continue. As you obey the Lord as a mother and father, your children can't help but to receive the overflow of the blessings. As God blesses your family, blesses your life, your children begin to be blessed. As you bring peace and harmony into the household because you as parents are obeying the Lord, your children experience that harmony. I've been around many children, including myself, who during growing up, there was a lot of strife in the household. I know the insecurity that it produces. I know the fear and the wondering, are parents going to get a divorce? What's going to happen? And instead, if you bring God into the center of your household, then your kids have security and they have peace and they enjoy those blessings. All right, verse 30. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. So God says, okay, the guys can get sent back. You stay here with me. And really we see Moses as the mediator of the covenant, the one standing between God and the people. And this really is a beautiful prefiguring of Christ. Christ is our mediator. Christ is the one who has stood in the gap for us. Christ is the one who has satisfied the just wrath for sin. And so as Moses was a mediator for them, Christ is our mediator. He's the one who's opened the way to the Father. All right, finishing up verse 32 and 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So God really just restates this. You know, just stay in the center of my commandments and you'll be blessed. It's going to prolong your days. It's going to be a blessing to you, and you're going to go in and possess the land which I've called you to. So as we conclude, really God desires and he demands obedience. That's first of all, God desires obedience, and he demands obedience, but it's always for our good. I love 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. When you're walking in the Lord and you're realizing the Lord's saying, hey, this is how I want you to walk, and at first you're like, oh man, I can't believe this. Being a Christian has so many things to do. But as you begin to walk in it, you say, wow, God is keeping me out of so much trouble that I used to be in. God is blessing me with his presence. So as we realize the commandments of God, they're not a burden, they're a blessing. As we walk in him, we experience the presence of God. It's a good thing. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your instruction. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans, but you've given us your spirit. And I thank you, Father, for each one of us here tonight, that none of us can claim to be great. Lord, none of us can claim that we've done anything to win your approval. But we thank you, Lord, for the mediator you've given to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, also that you have fulfilled perfectly all these commandments, that no longer do we walk in the word of God to try to make ourselves righteous, to make ourselves something that we're not, but we just walk out of obedience, out of love for you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fear you, to desire to serve you, Lord, and just that we'd experience the blessings that come. Lord, maybe not physical blessings, Lord, necessarily, Lord, but that spiritual blessings. That we'd experience the peace in our marriages and in our household. I just love, Lord, your scriptures. It says that just you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in you, Lord, because he trusts in you. And just thank you, Lord, and pray for that peace tonight as we just seek to obey your commandments, as we seek to walk in your word. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand.